Christ, we read that everything was written in the past to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We pray, Lord, that that hope may be nurtured in us this morning as we hear your word. Amen. Do take a seat. It's different on my screen from yours, which is the... don't particularly like that, but I'll live with it. This is the series we're in, and I'm hoping that if I have the clicker flicker, it might be easier than fiddling around with those buttons. Sorry for this. I can't see what is actually on the screen, so I've got to... I don't know if that can be adjusted because it's covering the one that's up. So,
right.
Slightly thrown by the reality. Thank you.
Right, need to go back now.
Oh, you're giving away the game now. Let's get going. What were you doing in 1962, 57 years ago? I don't want you to shout out, not this morning. Let me just give you... Barry's remembering a great victory for his football team, is that right? Was it that long ago? Some of the things that just might, for some people, might connect, not all. On the radio, you might hear the Beatles songs, of course, as they were in full flow by that stage. It was the Queen's 10th anniversary as Queen. People were very shocked by the death of Marilyn Monroe that year. The first James Bond film was released. Whether you're not a fan, it proved to be key. What were people dancing at the discos or equivalents? The Twist. Nelson Mandela was arrested in that year. The Second Vatican Council met, if you've got any knowledge of anything to do with the church, that's quite an important event. The average salary in the West Midlands, dare you complain what you earn, was £633, while the average cost of a house, if you were going to buy one in the West Midlands, and it's a big area, was £2,500. I don't know how that compares with today. You'll be doing the mental maths already. And the Prime Minister at the time was Harold Macmillan, and they were beginning to think about this thing called the European Union. It's bizarre. I don't know which way to hold this even. We'll try that in a minute. So the reason for thinking about 1962 to today is because between the end of chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7 is 57 years. So that gives you a sense of scale for how long it's been between the last chapter and this one. And we know very little about what goes on in between. And the line goes, after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and that's where we're kind of launching off onto this, the next stage of the story. And you'll remember, if you've been here in the weeks before, I hope you might remember, that under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the temple was built. Very exciting for them to be doing that, the exiles who've come back from Babylon. And then there's kind of this 57-year gap. And you might know that if you think about Esther, who's the queen in Persia, married to Xerxes, that's the story that takes place during this time, but we don't know what's going on with these exiles back in Babylon. And then as we get off from verse 1, we see that here we are, the year 458 BC, and Ezra's the leader under whom the next phase 2, is going to happen of God's work, God's plan, which is to rebuild the people as the people of God. Very significant work. And we might think, well, was the 57 years a complete waste of time, like kind of treading water? Nothing happens, people are kicking their heels. Well, of course, it's never the way, is it, with God? The waiting is always an important preparatory stage. You may have those moments in your life, and you can't see until things are happening again why it was you had to wait. But they had to wait. And it was God's will and purpose that was being worked out. This is one of the small reasons, a little prompt for us to think to pray a bit more about our future as a church. Because it's very easy to rush into activity. But the waiting on God is not wasted time. The waiting and praying is actually an active time as the people of God. And we're doing that with the help of Lead Academy. And this waiting on God is an activity which leads to the vision to take action. And it all begins with Ezra. Now, Ezra had returned to Jerusalem to face a tough mission because the nation was in a state of moral confusion. Something remarkable had to happen if God's word was actually going to embed itself in this tiny little outpost in the huge empire of Persia. And it would be God's word that renewed his people. So this is the story of the heart of man in the hand of God. The heart of man in the hand of God to achieve great things. Well, let's look at the first opening verses. We didn't have the family tree, the genealogy read to us, but actually it's a very important part of the text which we've got before us, as we see a heart prepared for God's service in verse 1 to 10. Now, God had prepared Ezra for this work, and the first phase, as I mentioned, under Zerubbabel, involved the return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That's the kind of the physical structures and making sure that worship could take place. But the second phase, under Ezra, is to change the hearts, to rebuild the nation. And Ezra was a bit like a secretary of state for the Jews over in the Persian kind of empire, working on behalf of the Jews, kind of in the civil service, if you like, as well as a priest. And he's the one who will apply the right measures back amongst his people. Ezra is introduced in this long family tree in verse 1 to 5. And you could think of it more like a drum roll with a voiceover about to introduce this really, really important person stepping onto the scene for the first time in the book of Ezra. We haven't seen him before. And here comes Ezra. And he's of considerable importance. He's very clearly descended from Aaron, the chief or high priest, as we read in the text. And if you want the full family tree, because it's just the edited highlights here, you have to go back to 1 Chronicles 6, and it gives you every person involved indeed. The Old Testament priests, of course, are very important as the intermediary or the go-between between God and his people, and they offered the sacrifices for sins. But priests are also to do something else very, very important indeed, which is to preserve and interpret the law. Look at verse 6. This Ezra, don't get him muddled up with any other Ezra you've read about, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. So as a teacher, he's somebody well-trained, having had many years in the study of God's law. And to be well-versed, this little phrase here, what it means is he was quick to grasp the complexities of the law. He was held in such high esteem that he was known and thought of as the second Moses, who came up from Babylon, a little phrase which alludes to the people coming out of Egypt at the first Exodus. And he encourages the Jews to be the people of the book. So Ezra's praying and planning, it led to fruit, because we read in verse 6, the king granted him everything he asked for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. This was going to be a call to whole life discipleship, and God was providing everything that Ezra needed. I heard a little illustration once, which I thought I'd use with you this morning, because life is very full, and if you think about what is it that goes into my life and in what order, how do I fit it all in? Well, let me give you this illustration. Just think about this vessel here. I'm trying to get all sorts of things here. You've got rocks, you've got pebbles, you've got sand, and there's some water as well. And if I fill it with the rocks, is this life, is this jar full at that stage, is with large rocks? You could say yes. But then if I start pouring in the pebbles, they would find their ways through the cracks right up to the top. Is this now full, this jar? Yes and no. Because then I could pour in some sand, and that, because it's small, would fill its way in. Is it now full? Well, no, because I can now pour in some water to the top, and now it's full. Now, I think what Ezra is doing here is saying, let's get the rocks in place first, because those are the most important things. Everything else has got to fit around it. If you don't get the rocks in place, then you're not on firm ground. And so we read how Ezra, there's a repeating phrase, how he says the gracious hand of God was on him. You get it in verse 6, you get it in verse 9, you get it at the end of the chapter as well. And so we know that by God's good grace, Ezra's ministry will be fruitful. And that's true of every ministry under the hand of God. That it's only by God's grace that it's fruitful. And he teaches the people effectively to put those rocks in first. He teaches only what God had revealed, rather than any new or novel ideas that he might come up with. It's all of God. And it's been a very rough and hazardous 900-mile journey. They even had an 11-day delay to the journey before they got going, and there's old people and children, so it took a long time, 4 months to get here. But Ezra saw God's provision and protection. For the gracious hand of God was upon him. And yet the key verse comes in verse 10, doesn't it? That Ezra had devoted himself to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's a slightly different translation from we've got, but makes you think a bit more deeply about that verse. How key it was that Ezra practiced what he preached. He studied the word in order to be a better disciple. That was his priority. And that's why we've got this long delay, because this is a kind of lifetimes of study for Ezra, and the fruits of that come out in what he does amongst the people in Jerusalem. He's encouraging people to also become people of the book, to follow God's word. And that sets the stage, doesn't it, for the New Testament? Because when you pop into the New Testament and we start reading some of those Christmas narratives in about 8 weeks' time, what do we read about Mary and Joseph? Well, we read that they did everything required by the law with baby Jesus, with the preparation for the birth of baby Jesus, with his taking to the temple afterwards. Everything according to the law. They were people of the book. As a boy, Jesus would sit in the temple listening to the teachers asking questions, deepening his understanding. When he stood to teach on the Sermon on the Mount, as we know it in Matthew 5, he said, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You see, we're to be people of the book. Ezra was ready for service. He was the real deal. He'd heard the word. He'd received its wisdom. He walked in his way. And I guess it brings the question up for us is, are we a disciple who hears and receives God's word? Or have we heard it before and never returns to it? Have we deepened our understanding from when we were a child? Have we grown in our maturity from maybe when we first became parents and things were kind of a bit rocky and it's difficult to kind of keep it together spiritually? But have we come back to it? Have we gone deeper? And do we savor God's word more as the years go on? Because it's so precious. Speak to us about God, giving us his promises. Well, I hope you do. And I hope you'll be inspired to do so by what we're reading here. But we also see a heart directed by God's hand. It's the second thing I've noticed, and we're going to be going much more quickly at this stage, in verse 11 to 26. Ezra's descent from Aaron's priestly line certainly gave him the credibility he needed, But the letter he gets from King Artaxerxes gives him the clout to get it done. Earlier we learned, do you remember back in chapter 6, you may remember I said right, I think on the first talk I gave, chapter 1, how the cylinder of Cyrus, how important that was. Do you remember that little cylinder? You can see it in the British Museum. There's a book you can get, a guide around the British Museum following the Bible. And I said that would become important. Well, in chapter 6 it did. Because do you remember how it was there was this opposition to the people of God, to doing the building work? And when they searched the archives, they found that cylinder, which gave the royal decree that this should happen. And so suddenly all the opposition stopped opposing because the king had commanded it. Well, now ahead of problems, there's another letter which is really, really important. And it's the one which Ezra's been given. Look at verse 11. This is a copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes, which is given to Ezra the priest and teacher. And so as we read through these verses, we see how the king had provided everything Ezra needed. He said he could take a group of exiles with him, which he did. And they went back to Jerusalem, but they had royal funds. They had the freewill offerings of the people for the various sacrifices of worship in verse 15 to 17. In verse 18 to 20, it talks about the articles of the temple. They were going to recover, get back to the temple. And also, not just the king's funds, but all the rulers of the Trans-Euphrates, the other side of the river, they also were to contribute. Shows you the power of Persia, doesn't it? Ruling over their lives. Now, why did the king order this? Well, it's interesting, some detail we get in verse 23. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And so he's not only doing all his provision and lifting the tax burden for the clergy, they gave a cheer, but also to uphold the law, verse 25, 26, they've got to set up the judiciary. It was a massive project, but all funded by the king. And he wanted to have kind of insurance policy with God. Just in case this God they worshipped actually had some power, let's keep him sweet. We once visited down in Cornwall the gardens of Heligan. I don't know if you've been there in Mevagis in Cornwall. It was under the same family, the Tremaine family, for 400 years. But then it kind of got lost to the brambles of times. And since the outbreak of World War I, it was kind of in disarray. It was a kind of a sleeping beauty which was eventually reawakened in 1990 to become the largest garden restoration project probably in Europe. But Heligan House had gone through all sorts of uses. It had been used as a convalescent hospital for officers in World War I. And then during World War II, it was a base for American soldiers. And then it was tenanted out and all sorts of people lived there. And later the house was converted into flats. But now it's become one of the greatest gardens you can visit. Very exciting. Over 200 acres can be enjoyed. But of course there was a designer, wasn't there, who originally laid the paths and determined where the flowers would be put. And yet it all got grassed over, the shrubs were out of control, it had become a complete mess. There's a picture of what had happened to Jerusalem, which was a picture of what happened in the lives of the people of God. Jerusalem had gone to rack and ruin, materially and spiritually. And God was using the ruler of this superpower to bring the garden back into how God intended it to be. The king was a politically savvy ruler. That's why he was king, not just because of his family, because otherwise he would have probably got killed, knocked off, and someone else in charge. But his policy of allowing the exiles to return to their own land and practices recognizes a kind of goodness in their law, the law of God. And as a typical pluralist who believed in everything and nothing all in one go, he did this all just in case God had a bit of influence. Let's keep everybody's religious systems running because, you know, it might benefit us. And also, he wanted to keep them in order. We put them back in the land they longed to be in. We let them establish their own law because down in Egypt, there's a lot of rebellion taking place. A lot of people are protesting. And I don't want that to spread north, up and edging into my nice little empire I've got going. So that will bring a bit of stability to the region. And so here we see a miracle of God taking place. If you say you don't see miracles in the Old Testament, here's one. Here's a miracle of God. He's using the crown to bring about his purposes. He's funding this religious project of revival. I mean, it must have cost a fortune. The things which are listed here is an absolute arm and a leg, and then some. And yet God is directing the heart of this king. I think this encourages us to believe in God, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes you might think, you know, what is God up to? Well, we know what God's up to because we can see it, but 57 years of kind of nothingness isn't recorded. But we can see the fruit, the outworking, can't we? That God's providing and protecting. He's encouraging us through this book of Ezra to walk in his ways, to trust in his promises, to obey his commands, to heed his warnings, and to see his kingdom grow as a consequence. He directs even the heart of a king to bring about his purposes. Well, I think it ends on a wonderful note because we see a heart that overflows with praise in the last two verses, 27 and 28. Ezra knew the grace of God. I mean, how could he not see it now? Grace is God's favour to those who don't deserve it. And the nation weren't deserving of it. They'd behaved so badly. That's why they'd gone to exile. But here, God's grace is flowing over and over. And he starts to write his memoirs, doesn't he, Ezra? Verse 27. Praise be to the God of our fathers, who's put it in the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. That little phrase there, bringing honour to the house of Jerusalem, the temple of the Lord, comes from Isaiah 60. So Ezra sees this is being fulfilled. That was promised, and it's happening. This is very, very exciting. And in this way, who has extended his good favour to me before the king and his advisers and all the king's powerful officials. So as a result of God's hand directing the king's heart, Ezra saw that the light had now turned green. And so he says, verse 27, 28 again, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So it's now the light's gone green, it's go. And this prayer of praise is for God's wise rule of events, his gracious gift of godly leaders, his provision of all they needed, directing the king's heart to cough up the funds and provide all they needed. The Lord was definitely in charge. And this episode illustrates a proverb which is very well known, I think, in Proverbs 21, verse 1, which says this: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. So the grace meant that Ezra showed grit in the challenge ahead. And the person who's the hero of the story is actually God, isn't it? That's always the case in the Bible. It's not the individuals, they're the servants of God. But the hero is God himself. As we depend on God and see his work in our hearts, their hearts will also overflow, won't they, with praise and thanksgiving as we're emboldened to serve his purposes without fear. The Apostle Peter writes this to us: humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. And so we've seen the great miracles here of God providing this and preparing this preacher, this teacher, Ezra, whose lip and life matched up. There was an integrity about him. The Lord directed a king to provide all that was needed for this massive work. And the 57-year gap was not a pointless delay, but it was all part of God's purposeful plan. You see, a revival can't come without first a prepared heart and a ready mind grounded in God's word. So God's revival has to start in us, in me, in you, before it spreads out. And we see here then that the heart of man and the hand of God will achieve great things. Let's pray about that. Lord Jesus, we're humbled by this story. We see the Jews doing their work of building, and then nothing seems to happen. And then you change things, and the door opens wide, and your grace is flowing. We thank and praise you for this and ask that you'd raise our expectations, that you'd restore our hope and the hope for this nation. Amen.